Well, we are approaching the end of this journey through the book of Deuteronomy. And yes, I know that probably for some of you, that makes you breathe a sigh of relief. Because yes, this book of Deuteronomy that we've been walking through for some time now has not been easy. But I do, however, believe that God did not take us into the book of Deuteronomy for no, just because he thought, well, you know, you've got to do some difficult books sometimes. I believe that God took us into the book of Deuteronomy because he wanted us to know him better. And I hope that as we go through the passage that we're going to look at today, that we will understand that objective that he had just a little bit better. Now, when I was a child, about this time of year, we all got excited. We all anticipated what was an annual event in our church's life. It was called Harvest Festival, and every year our churches would be, particularly in the sort of place where I lived, which was my father was the vicar of a church in a rural context, the church would suddenly begin to be decorated. And that's what church would look like. The picture I know is not that easy for you to see. But that's what our church, that wasn't our church, but that's what our church would look like on Harvest Festival morning. There would be produce and everything, all the church would look spectacular, and it would be so exciting. And we would sing hymns like, "We plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand." And we would celebrate all that God had done in giving us all the produce of the land. It was an exciting weekend. If you lived in an urban, kitchen would be all tins and cans and dried foods, because that would be the way we would have experienced the produce that God had given us. But you know, I notice that in our church life, somehow those specific celebrations and recognition of the amazing provision of God have sort of faded a little. I don't think I've been to something like a harvest festival or anything the equivalent of it since I've been over here in the United States. And I'm sure that they have somewhat faded in the UK too, and probably in other places. And I wonder if we're not missing out really sometimes on the recognition of what an amazing provider our God is. That every fruit, every can, every piece of meat, everything is provided by the hand of God. And recognizing that is something which I think perhaps we need to find ways of remembering. Now, earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, they established what was an annual harvest festival. They established that every year they would set aside a tithe. That's a tenth. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But they would set aside a tithe of their crops each year, and they would bring them to God as an offering. And in the beginning of this, the passage that we're going to look at today, which if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26, And if you don't have a Bible with you, then Emilio's got some, and the passage is marked there. So if you just put your hand up, he'd be happy to bring you a Bible. If by any chance you don't have a Bible of your own, you know, you're welcome to take this and take it as your own, and we trust that it will bless you. But at the beginning of chapter 26, Moses is beginning to put together the end of the covenant. That's why I've entitled this message Concluding and Confirming. He's beginning to say, okay, so now we've looked at the whole of the covenant. We've been through all of those chapters that we've gone, and it seemed so tedious as we've been through all of these different illustrations of what God wants, how God wants the people to behave. And so, and then he comes to, he in 26 chapter 1, verse 1, he says this: when you enter the land, now they're just about to do that. When you enter the land that God is giving you, so he's reminding them yet again that as they enter into this amazing promised land, God is giving this to them. As you enter the land that you have conquered, and you've conquered it and you've settled there, put some of the first produce from each crop you harvest into a basket. Put some of the first, first thing I want you to notice is it's first fruits. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 4, poor old, when Cain and Abel came and brought their gifts to God? Cain bought some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn. The best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gifts. The only thing that we can see that was different between Cain's offering and Abel's is that Abel's was the first fruits of the best portions. I don't know about you, but when I really sit and think about that, it's extraordinarily challenging. What are yours and my first fruits? What are yours and my? What is our equivalent? I'd like to suggest to you that our equivalent of their first fruits, of their crop, is our paycheck. Our first fruits, our fruits, if you will, the way God provides for us, for most of us, is through a paycheck. I remember when I was first challenged about the whole first fruit thing. When in a church that I was going to, somebody asked the question in a small group, do you tithe before tax or after tax? And I said, well, after tax, of course, that's how much money I get. That's how much money goes into my bank account. And then somebody said to me, really? So you're saying that the government comes before God. They can take their bit before God gets his bit. And the truth be told, that a lot of the time, that if I was looking at the way I behaved, I got my bit too before God got his bit. That God was more entitled to what was left over than he was to what came first. I found that extraordinarily challenging. And it was quite a while before I surrendered. And I have to be honest, I surrendered when I married Sarah and I discovered she was already doing it the right way. And so, being somebody who doesn't want to be humiliated, I decided I had to do the same thing. I wish I could tell you I just fell on my knees. But I never for once regretted it. I discovered what God is talking about here when he says, you know, bring what's first to me, because I'm the one who's providing you with it all. And I didn't say, and I can provide for you continuously. And recognizing the preeminence of God as a provider says first things come to him. And so Moses says, bring the first fruits in a basket and bring them to the Heavenly Father. This is a special one because this is, he says, this is when you get into the land, and this is the first time. So you're acknowledging that God has delivered on his promise. And you declare, and then he gives what's interesting, because what we're seeing in this in the beginning of chapter 26 is an act of worship. An act of worship that begins with carrying of a basket into the sanctuary, into the place where God has ordained for them to worship, bringing a basket in. And then there is what I would call a liturgy. A liturgy is an order of worship. And if you go to an Anglican church, if you go to a Catholic church, actually, if you go to any church, there is a liturgy. There is a way in which worship is done. Like for us, we have two or three songs at the beginning. Then we have a time of announcements. Then we have a time of prayer. Then we have another song. That's our liturgy. But in some of the more liturgical services, there is much more. And one of the advantages of that is it makes sure that we acknowledge systematically what God has done. And that we confess systematically. And that's what Moses says to the people. This is how you'll do this. He says, in the presence of the Lord your God, you will start rehearsing the things that God has done. My father was a wandering Aramean who went to live as a foreigner in Egypt. His family arrived, few in number, but in Egypt they became a large and mighty nation. One by one, Moses gives them the opportunity to acknowledge all of the things that God has done for them. And as he gives them a script, he makes sure that none of them get overlooked. How easy it is for me to overlook some of the things that God has done for me. And he goes through as the nation, made us a large and mighty nation. When the Egyptians oppressed and humiliated us, and making us slaves, we cried out to the Lord and he delivered us. He brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and a powerful arm. Then he goes on, and he has brought us to this place, a land flowing with milk and honey. I have brought you the first portion of the harvest you have given me from the ground. And then there is this wonderfully solemn act where he places, where the family places before God a basket of their first harvest. Not a few apples after they've eaten, but a basket of their first, you know, the excitement there must have been. You imagine when your trees give birth to fruit the first time. If the first time you get a job and you get your first paycheck, that's really exciting. And so solemnly, and they came before the Lord and they placed it before him to say, Lord, you are my provider. You've taken me to the land you promised, and you've given me what you promised you would give me. But then look what happens next. He says, go and celebrate. Go and celebrate. Go and have a party. Rejoice in all that God has done. And I like to think that that's what coming to church is all about. Coming to church is about saying, look what God has done for me, and look what God has done for all of us, and let's celebrate. And that's why I get so much joy from two things. From first of all, our prayer time. when we recall all the things that God has done and ask him to do more and ask him for all the things he's going to do. And then we go out there and we have a meal together and hopefully we talk about some of the things that God has been saying to us while we've been in here. That celebration that God calls us not just to stand in awe, but also to celebrate. To celebrate with him for all that he has done. And I think that's such that God doesn't simply say that we're supposed to do this, that, and the other, but he says, okay, I want you to acknowledge, you need to remember that I've provided for you and celebrate that I've provided for you. So when we come here, our call is, I believe, the same as it was then, to both acknowledge everything that he's given us and celebrate together his grace and his faithfulness. And we see that all that he has done. And then Moses moves on. He moves on to every third year. This is verse 12. Every third year, you must offer a special tithe of all your crops. Now, I'm not quite clear from reading this and reading for all around the past, whether that means that's a second tithe over and above the tithe that you bring as an offering, but certainly it's a tithe. And I just want to pause here for just a second and look at this subject of a tithe. Now, there are many who point out that there is no such, that specifically tithes are not mentioned in the New Testament. And many people have used that as an explanation for saying that tithing doesn't matter. And, you know, I accept their perspective. But certainly when God established for the people of Israel how much that he, to offer back to the provider, it was first and foremost a tithe, which was a tenth. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever calculated what a tenth of your income is? Have you ever calculated it so you know what it is? It's fairly challenging, to say the least, that God calls his people to give the first tenth to him. And if your reaction is anything like mine was years ago, is, but I can't do that. I'll never survive. And when I first went to move to London, and Sarah and I bought a house, and then Sarah had to be relieved of her job because of, I thought this was the end of the world. I thought, well, I can't continue to tithe because I just don't have enough. And I was challenged to continue. I continued, and all I can tell you is somehow all of the bills got paid, and nobody put envelopes of money on our doorstep. I was talking to somebody recently, and they were sharing with me their experience of reaching beyond where they had been in the challenge to give. The thing that I will never forget is their eyes. Their face lit up like a Christmas tree because they expressed how amazing you experience that is so amazing when you test him in the giving area. When you test him where he calls us to be generous. When you test him, and it's the only thing that God invites us to test him with. I don't think there's any coincidence that God talks about tithing and giving him first, because it's in the context of God saying, I am going to put you in a land of milk and honey. I'm going to put you in a place where you will experience provision beyond what you've ever experienced before. And this is how to respond. And I don't think it's any different today. I can honestly tell you that, and I know that there's a number of people in this congregation who've experienced that, when you really start to stretch your giving muscles, the joy of seeing that happen is something I would never have anticipated. And so what we're seeing God do here is saying, I want you to experience joy beyond your imagination. And this is how to do it. And he says, the choice is yours. The choice is yours. But I can do this. I can do this. And so he asks them, and then they move into the land. And they move into the land. And they say, you must declare for the presence of the Lord, I have taken. So he knows perhaps that they might try and skip it. Maybe I'm just judging them on myself, but he said, you know, maybe he says, you know, maybe you'll compromise a little bit, or, you know, you say it's a bit difficult. And he says, no. When you get into the land, you must declare, I have taken the sacred gift from my house, and I've given it to the Levites, the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. Notice that too, that he's saying, give it to the most needy in your communities. And give it to the priests, because they didn't have any of these. All they got was what people gave them. So give it to them, but give it to the foreigners, the orphans, and widows. He doesn't even talk about your neighbors. If you look through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that God challenges us to do things for the orphans, the foreigners, and the widows far more than he says. Deal with your. So are we dealing with giving to, looking after? That's one of the things that I am so excited about what we see at Matthew 25, is that we are able to do things, just some things, for the most needy in our community. Having spent at least twice in the last 2 days, I've been on a survey of the unhoused, people living in RVs. I've been knocking on the doors, talking to a number of them. You get a different picture of what life is like when you start to experience and to hear life through. One of the guys I the first time I went round, I went with a guy who's actually living in his RV, and you begin to see life through their eyes. And you begin to hear those stories of those who are the equivalent of the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows, although most of them are people who've lived perhaps in this community for their whole lives. God places upon his people, the responsibility of caring for them. And he promises the generosity, that the floodgates of heaven will be opened upon us as we do those things. And he asks us to declare, I have done them, Lord. He says, I have taken the sacred gift from my house. I have given it. And so he then says, and then we get to this point where, you know, they've made a covenant with God, and now that once again they declare this. And you know what? For some while we had a day when we reaffirmed our covenant, when we reaffirmed that together we had signed a covenant with one another, and that we agreed with the commitments that we had made to one another in that covenant. I had the wonderful privilege for one couple in this church of renewing their wedding vows. It was a wonderful occasion. And we were gathered in their backyard, and they went through their wedding vows. What? Because they messed up their marriage? No, not even close. Because they wanted once again to say yes. Now the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 24 had said, yes, we're going to do this, God. And so once again, Moses says, okay, you need to say this again. You need to renew and understand your commitments and that you have promised. But then look at what God says. Look at what God says. The Lord has declared today, you are his people. You are his own special treasure. This is a holy God that we sung about earlier, who says that you and me are his special treasure. Just let that sink in for a minute. Just as he promised that you must obey all his commands, and if you do, he will set you on high. Above all the other nations, you will be a nation that is holy to the Lord. This, he says, is what could happen if you live in the covenant. This could happen. I began to think this week because of some things that have been said to me, and begin to think about possibility thinking and about the fact that what God offers us in the scripture, what he offers us all the way through Deuteronomy, is possibilities of an amazing promise that he gives us. He's saying this is the way life could be. But of course, the choice is yours. The choice is yours. And then, of course, we proceed into the promised land. And he says, and he draws the people's attention to the fact that his word is of paramount importance. So they've got to cover this stone with a load of with plaster, and then they write the whole of it. It sounds like an amazing task. But the principle that it seems to say to us is, don't forget that the foundation on which this relationship, this covenant is built, is my word. And if you only give cursory attention to my word, you're only giving cursory attention to my covenant. And I think that is as true with the new covenant as it was with the old. So he challenges them to put the word of God in a prominent place in our lives, because it's from understanding his word that all of the possibilities that he offers us begin to blossom. It's when the word is central in our lives, not just our snacking point, but the word is central in our life. That's what he says. I want you to put this there. I want you to put it right in the middle of what you're doing. And then I want you to build an altar. Build an altar there. And he talks about making them of uncut stones. And then he says, what I want you to do is to offer burnt offerings. Now, burnt offerings were, again, we saw them as they walked into the church with the basket. The first thing that happened was they laid their basket before the Lord. The first offerings, the burnt offerings, are to God and God alone. But then, look what he says. Once you've done that, celebrate. God says over and over again, I want you to live a life of celebration. That joy should well up inside you because of what God has done. And when you put him in the right place, he says that's what's going to happen. So God comes first, and then we celebrate together. We celebrate together because of what he's done to all and for all of us. And I just want us to begin to grasp that sort of a vision. That's what God says when we come to church on Sunday morning. We should be in a place where we can't wait to get here. Because first of all, we want to say thank you to God. And then we want to celebrate everything that he has done for us. And we should be saying to the people out there, you don't want to miss this. You don't want to miss this. I was reading in the Gospel of Mark this week, at the beginning of chapter 2, when it says that Jesus came to Capernaum and the house was filled with people who'd heard about him. I remember a few weeks ago when Aaron stood up and said, that this church should be filled with people. It should be filled with people because they've heard. Obviously, the word about Jesus went viral in those days, and people couldn't get, they were beating the doors down to get into the homes when Jesus was preaching. Are people going to be so conscious of the presence of Jesus here in this place that they can't wait to get in? It's what I long for. It's what I hope for. It's what I hope we're all praying for. That will be what we see. But you know, it always happens. As we turn the pages, we get to the difficult bit. We get to the difficult bit because now we see God talk about blessings and curses. And first of all, I don't think curses are what we often think of, you know, hubble, bubble, toil, and trouble. But we nevertheless need to understand what God is talking about here. And one of the things that he does in this first series of them, he talks to them. They go up onto Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, two mountains that, with Shechem in the middle. That's the place where they came into the promised land. And one of them declared the blessings, and the other side they declared the curses. But he also said, I want you to acknowledge them. And all the people will reply, amen. Now, I always try to be honest with you. And I can tell you that this week, I have spent many hours beating on the door of God, asking him to help me see what the point of all these curses are. How should I read them? How can I even come before my precious church family and share with them why this is important? And I'm going to say something to you which I don't normally say. Listen carefully. Listen carefully, because I believe that as I've spent time with God this week, he's given me just a little bit of an insight into why these things are so important. Because the incredible real estate in Scripture that is given to these things, especially the real estate that's given to the curses, which is really the real estate that he's given to the consequences. I just wanted him to tell me why. I just sensed that he said to me, I want you all to understand what sort of a God I am. That I am a God who wants to bless you, who wants to offer you a life that could be unbelievable, but because I have given you free will, it will always be a could. You all know, he said, Jonathan, you know that the life that we live together has consequences written all over it. That every action has a reaction. Everything we do has a result. And he said, I want my people, I want my children to understand that I have written consequences into my creation. And I want them to understand, he said, what father, what mother would not explain to their children and the ones that they love that if these things happen, there will be a result, and that result will not be comfortable. He said, what God who loves his people would not explain the consequences and warn people that the way the creation has been written is that there will be consequences to all of our actions. I have explained to you that I want you to have a life which is abundant in ways you've barely imagined. But I also want to warn you that as much as that could be what you have, this could be what you have as well. That I'm offering you a choice. And I'm offering you a choice because I love you. And I love you deeply. I've begun to see. And he then said, What father does not discipline his children? He said, I've explained to you in other parts of Scripture. Look at the book of Proverbs where he says, how you will say, how I hated discipline. But if only I had not ignored all your warnings. People who accept discipline on the pathway of life, but those who ignore correction will go astray. Isn't that true of every single one of our families, every single organization that we have? If we don't accept the discipline that comes along with it, it doesn't go well. And it is an expression of our Heavenly Father's deep and passionate love for you and me that says, I want you to be warned. I want you to be warned. And then in the New Testament, he says, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. And then God himself says in Revelation, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. All I can tell you is that I can't tell you that was it, but that really helped me to understand something. I want you to look for a second at the blessings. The blessings are so comprehensive that they take up less room. All your towns and your fields, all your children, your crops, all the offspring in your herds, all of your fruit baskets and bread, wherever you go and whatever you do, that's the could that God is saying to you and me. That's what life could be like if we live within the covenant. But if we don't, then what we experience will be the discipline of God. And so, what have we got to? What can we take as God begins to reveal himself to us in these pages today? Well, there's a number of things that God has really been feeding into me in the past few days. And the first, as I've said to you already, is really to understand that what God is saying to us in the book of Deuteronomy is this is how life could be. This is how life could be if you would like it to be. This is the possibility. And it also, another thing that has been fed into my mind, and as I've sat, I mean, somebody said to me something about the difference between could and should, and I thought that was just interesting at the time, and thought about it and prayed about it more, but began to see, okay, this is what God is saying here. Yes, could be. This is possibility. This is the glorious word that God has planned for his people. There are possibilities here. And the second part of what I began to see is that how we behave, how we react to this, depends on how we think about God. That this invites us to think about, sometimes the evil one wants us to be preoccupied with all the difficult things that God says and miss the fact that he's saying, I want to bless you. But I also want you to know the risks you take when you make your choices. And he says that in the context of the old covenant, and he says that in the context of the new covenant. He says, I will bless you with the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my love upon you. I will do all of these things for you. I will walk with you. I will be with you always. I will be all of those things. Those blessings will be beyond your imagination. But they're in the context of the covenant, and you can choose to go a different way should you wish to do so. And I'm not going to force you. You see, love warns. Love doesn't allow somebody to take risks without understanding where they take you. So let's go back for a second and say, as we challenge ourselves, how do we think about worship? How do we anticipate worship? How do we prepare for worship? What of all the things that we do on Sunday morning do we see as worship? This week we're going to take our offering in the final song. And do you realize that when you give to God, just like the guy who came up with the basket, that generosity, that giving is our worship to the God who has provided for us. And when we only give what's left over, that's what we think about the God who has offered us the possibility of unbelievable provision. And we limit him. How do you prepare for worship? What do you see about the different parts of what we do? And how we acknowledge all the characteristics of God in our worship? We've done that in our songs today. All these different perspectives of who God is. And then how do you think about God? Do you read the scriptures? Do you read Deuteronomy? Do you read all the... based on knowing that God is a God who loves you infinitely and wants to provide for you abundantly? Because if you think about God that way and you assume that's the God, you will read this differently. If that's the God you know that's about. So how do you think about God? How do you see what could be our choices, the possibilities that God offers us if we will simply trust him for all that he promises. For all that he promises. Our last song is entitled, We Will No Longer Be Slaves. See, so often we're slaves to all of these things, and God says, once you surrender and you become my servant, you're liberated.